Gospel of John, chapter 17. And that's not a misprint in your bulletins. We're going to, Lord willing, get through verse 26 today. John 17, beginning at verse 20, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's Word. Now, remember, Jesus is praying. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be able, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen." Well, this morning we come to the third and the final section of our Lord's high priestly prayer. And in this portion of the prayer, our Savior turns the focus of his prayer to the future generations of believers to come. Now, while it is certainly the case that there has been all kinds of application to us as the people of God throughout this prayer, even up to this point, it is in this part that the application is directly concerning us. In this section, Jesus has in mind not just the 11 disciples. He's prayed for them already. But now he focuses in on all the generations of believers that are going to come after these apostles through their ministry. So that would include you and me if we belong to Jesus. Now it's interesting to note the way in which Jesus prays here. You'll notice how Jesus prays specifically for those who will believe. In his prayer, Jesus is absolutely certain that the witness of the original disciples will prove to be effective. This is why he can pray for those who have not yet believed as those who will believe, right? Jesus' prayer would be, and it in fact has been answered time and time again, as people have come to believe the gospel message since this time of this prayer. It also presumes that their witness, as it is passed along and carried on by each generation of believers to come, will also prove effective, and that this effectiveness will continue on and on and on until the day that Jesus comes again. Okay? So this is why Jesus says, "I'm praying for those who will believe." And so long as he tarries, so long as he's not come back, we must trust and must be confident in the fact that there are others who have yet to come to Christ and that Jesus is working in their lives to bring them to himself. Another thing worth noting early on here in this passage is the means that Jesus mentions by which his people will come to believe. That means is nothing less than the Word of God. This has always been the case. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The word of God, we are told, enlightens the eyes and gives understanding. We have examples, plenty of examples within the scriptures of this very thing happening. Let me just share a few with you this morning. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we read this: "Many of those who heard the word believed." This was the proclamation of the word, right? Early on in Acts, "many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What a marvelous day that was. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 13, Paul writes this: For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they are preaching, they are proclaiming the gospel, they are proclaiming the truth of God's word, and the people were receiving it as the word of God, which it really was and really is. And then also in Acts chapter 16, we're told about this woman named Lydia. And we read this about her in chapter 16 and verse 14. Paul was speaking, and we're told she was listening. And we're told, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. See, so the proclamation of the word of God is the means that God has used time and again to draw people into his heavenly kingdom. You see, folks, what I'd like to emphasize here this morning is that the word of God is the key ingredient to evangelism. If we hope to see people come to faith in Jesus, we must introduce them to him through his word. The only way anybody can or will be saved is if the Holy Spirit applies the word of God to the heart of the hearer and gives him or her ears to hear and eyes to see and to understand the truth. There is no other means whereby men may be saved, even as there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. They must be introduced to Jesus. And the Holy Scriptures tell us about Jesus. So in this portion of the prayer, Jesus has in mind all who will come to believe through the word that he has given his apostles, which they in turn committed to writing, which we now have in the form of the Holy Scriptures, and they have passed along these scriptures to every generation of believers since that time. Okay? So with that as a sort of the introduction to these first few verses, let's now turn our attention to consider what it is that Jesus prays for here. He first of all prays that all believers would be one. That all believers would be one. He prays basically for unity among his people. Unity among his people. Jesus prays for us to be one. Now, many commentators go out of their way to say that this oneness that Jesus prays for here is not a oneness in the sense that he's praying for us to all be the same denomination or to all be the same institution. And while I certainly agree that this doesn't seem to be the primary thing that Jesus has in mind at this point in his prayer, I can't help but to wonder why anybody would think that that would be such a foreign aspect to this prayer. No doubt the unity referred to here is a unity that is based upon the unity between Jesus and the Father. And so it's easy then to see that the unity referred to here does in fact lend itself to that mystical unity related to our union to Christ and his mystical body. Certainly that's the case. But that said, I don't think it's fair to say that there's no allusion at all to some outward form of expression of unity in the visible church that would have as its ultimate goal one single expression of that unity someday, right? Which we know will come to pass. God is working to that end. We will all be one, quote, denomination, one church, one day. And I believe this prayer lends itself to that. That is the very thing Jesus desires to see among his people. Now, this unity that Jesus prays for is not merely a unity based on a feeling of love. Please know that. It's not a unity based on the naive notion of everybody getting along with each other just for the sake of getting along. That's not the way he is praying. Rather, this unity is based on the belief in and acceptance of, as well as the adherence to, the revelation that the Father has given to the first disciples through his Son. In short, this unity comes from having the Word of God at the center. The Word of God is at the center. The revelation that these disciples believed and accepted and passed on to us is what is at the center of this unity. That is a unifying principle. The God's word is a unifying factor within the Church of Christ. So at the center of this unity is not merely a feeling, but again, at the center is the Word of God. And it's not the only, it's not only the means of entrance, the Word of God is not only the means of entrance into the church, but it's also the basis for our unity with each other in the church. Now this is important. And it's important because we need to appreciate, as the people of God, we need to appreciate the centrality of the Word in all matters of faith and life. And as it concerns the unity of Christ's church, there is no other foundation upon which we may build. This is the chief foundation. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the cornerstone of the church. We must not attempt to build this church on any other foundation. It must be the Word of God at root. See, there are some Christians who push for unity with others and who are willing to compromise what they believe God's Word to teach, just so they might be able to join together in various efforts and to serve in common needs and ministries. Some of us, you know, we'll get to what how we ought to do that as the people of God, but let me just say this. That's not the way to pursue unity with the saints. You should never compromise what God's Word teaches for the sake of some so-called unity, right? Our unity must center. It must center around God's Word, that revelation which God has given to the church historically, that revelation which He has also caused to be passed on to future generations since that time. Jude reminds us that our faith is rooted in history, that our faith is one that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 1:3. It's not just any faith or any word that was delivered to the saints back then. Rather, what was delivered to the saints was nothing short of the very Word of God, which expressed the content of this historic faith. Right? So we don't achieve this unity by compromising the content of this faith that was once delivered to the saints. We don't achieve it, as one man said, by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator. Rather, it's achieved by holding fast to that faith that was once delivered. This unity is not limited to agreement on the bare-bone essentials of the Christian faith. Rather, it's a unity around the faith that was once delivered to the saints that came from God. A faith that has been expressed in the Holy Scriptures, which has been passed on from age to age. John Stott put it like this. He said, it is first and foremost a prayer, speaking of what Jesus is doing here, it is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. That the church's faith may not change, but remain recognizably the same. That the church of every age may merit that title apostolic, because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles. Indeed, the apostolic church was marked by a great amount of unity. And that unity was expressed among God's people in some great ways. We can take a peek at it, at least in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 42, and then verses 46 and 47, we read this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, then verse 46 and 47. And so continuing daily with one accord, the one accord being based on the apostolic teaching and the fellowship they had with each other. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They didn't have to compromise the truth in order to see growth, in order to experience unity within the body of Christ. And since the time of the apostles, the church has continued to grow in her understanding of God's Word, right? And over the years, the church has formulated what we call creeds and confessions, which the church has corporately confessed with the saints of old. These are faithful testimonies. In fact, throughout the history of the church to this day, there have been a number of faithful creeds and confessions which have been affirmed by Christ's church. You see, folks, our unity, if it's to be grounded upon God's Word, must be based on what God's Word teaches. It's not good enough just to say, yeah, we all agree that God's Word is God's Word. Lots of people say that. What do you believe about God's Word? What do you believe it teaches? That's what we need to be unified on. The ecumenical creeds and the Reformed confessions are faithful summaries and expressions of what the Scriptures teach. So one way that this unity is achieved is by God's people being united in a common confession of faith and also being united by common practices which flow from a correct understanding of what God's Word teaches. Now, while most Christians would never say it, the reality is a number of those who call themselves Christians prefer to express diversity over unity. And while it may be the case that there are some very rich aspects of diversity to be appreciated in this world, the fact is not all diversity is to be celebrated. Let me quote my former pastor and former professor, C.J. Williams. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Diversity has always been a feature of the human race. Only recently has this feature of diversity become enshrined as the most sacred characteristic of mankind. Liberal politicians and liberal university professors literally genuflect at the mere mention of the idea of diversity. It has become a cultural catchword among those who think that every variance in the human race is something to be admired, preserved, and applauded. The new obsession with diversity is a natural consequence of the relativism and the secular humanism of our age. Behind this worldview," he says, "is the idea that every culture and every custom and every religious practice has equal validity. And so behind it lies the idea that different people have the inherent right to different beliefs and different religions because the most sacred feature of humanity is its diversity." Indeed, while diversity might be something to be celebrated and appreciated in some contexts, it's not something to be celebrated in the context of what the church believes and practices. You see, the reason behind the diversity of belief and practice within the church, we need to understand this, the reason there is a diversity of beliefs and practices within the church is rooted in the fact that sin has come into this world. That's the reason behind diversity in belief and diversity in practices that are not in accord with God's Word. Sin is the ugly cause for the splits and the schisms within the Church of Christ. Sin is the reason we have so many denominations in this world. That sort of diversity is something that causes the world, when it sees it, causes the world to mock our faith rather than to believe it. That sort of diversity is exactly the kind of thing we should be working and praying against. So what sort of application might we find in this? Well, first, we need to be praying for greater unity. We need to be praying for greater unity. And second, we need to spend time learning what the prophets and apostles teach in the Holy Scriptures. We should strive by God's grace to learn these things better and better so that we all might be equipped to be faithful witnesses, as Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to keep learning God's Word until we attain that perfect unity that God is working in us and moving toward. As we move toward the consummation of all things. Now, this unity that Jesus prays for is also a mystical unity. A mystical unity. I mentioned it just a moment ago. In the same way that Jesus is united to the Father, so are we united to one another in Christ Jesus. There's really no easy way to explain how that works and what that is like. What this kind of unity is. The Apostle Paul provides some help to us in trying to understand this when he makes reference to the fact that we are all one body, even though that body is made up of many different members. There's a word picture for us there, but even that doesn't give account for that mystical aspect of how it is that we are united to one another, right? Deeper than the blood between between siblings is the unity that we have with our Savior and with one another. Indeed, it's helpful to remember what Paul says there about the body. But again, there's also something just plain mystical about our unity to and with one another. There's something that binds us together to one another that can't be explained and can only be known by experiencing it yourself. When we come to Jesus, our hearts are knit together. They are knit together. We become members of the same family. We become citizens of a kingdom, not of this world. And that's why it's the case that we can meet Christians from all kinds of different backgrounds, even different countries, and yet still feel as though we are related to them, still have a wonderful bond with them. You see, you don't even need to speak their language perfectly, but you know if they have Christ and you have Christ, there is something that attracts you to each other. You know that you belong together. Well, this unity is also to be a practical unity, or I might put it as an observable unity. It's to be a unity that can be observed by the watching world. Therefore, it's not enough then, folks, it's not enough to simply say that we're all one in Christ. That's not enough. It's not going to sit down and just say, well, yeah, we are all one in Christ, and then have no evidence of that in your life, no evidence of that in your church. Some of the ways that we might do this, some of the ways that we might have this aspect of practicalness to our unity, is for us to join together with other Christians and to participate in common ministries, to join together in various mercy ministries, to join together in promoting and supporting missions and outreach or other common causes and concerns of the Church of Christ, to join together in prayer with other saints when we have the opportunity to do so. There are many ways for us to evidence this unity that we have with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can do that without having to sacrifice the truth. We can do that without having to lay what we believe about the Scriptures and what they teach on the table. In this prayer, Jesus also provides us with the purpose behind this unity that he prays for. And his purpose is evangelical. His purpose is evangelical. Jesus prays that we would be one, that we would bear the marks of unity so that those watching might believe. And specifically says that they might believe two things. The first one being that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus speaking to the Father. That the world may believe that you have sent me. By being one, we become living testimonies to the world that Jesus was sent from heaven to earth by the Father. When we fail to express this unity with one another in the Church of Christ, it has the opposite effect. For example, as mentioned previously, when we see thousands of denominations, some of which express just the slightest differences with other denominations that they would otherwise be in agreement with, this causes the world to question the truth about Jesus and what he came to do. When a group of Christians come to just an ever so slight difference of opinion on some secondary or tertiary matters, such that they decide that they need to form their own denomination, this is hurtful, not helpful to the purposes of Jesus Christ. Now that said, just because there is a sense of unity among a group is no guarantee that what they teach is true, right? This is something that the Roman Catholic Church likes to draw attention to. Many within the Roman Catholic Church claim that theirs is the true church, and that part of the evidence behind their claim is seen in that they've taught and owned their teachings for a very long time, and that the great majority of Catholics believe and practice the same thing that the church has always held to. Right? Well, it sounds nice in theory, and we can appreciate some aspects of that, I think. But the reality is, there is just as much differences of opinion and practice, if not more, in the Roman Catholics and among the Roman Catholics than there is among the Protestant churches. Unity should never be sought, again, should never be sought at the expense of truth. And in fact, any unity gained by the expense of truth isn't even worthy of the name unity. It's not worth having. If it's not unity on the truth, unity on God's word, and it's not true unity. So unity itself, then, is no guarantee. But unity based upon and grounded upon the Word of God is most certainly a sure way to guarantee that what is being espoused is true, and that the only way to truly account for it is to tie it to the reality that Jesus was sent from the Father, and that the proof that He was sent is seen in that He continues to live in and through His disciples, the proof of which is seen in the very unity that is expressed within the church. Any unity that we see, any true unity that we see based upon the Scriptures is evidence that Jesus Christ is at work, is in us and among us and at work within His church. Right? That's a glorious thing. You see, true unity is something that the people of this world aspire to have, but they never attain. True unity really is what we might call otherworldly. It's something that only exists because God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has condescended and come into this world. Without His intrusion into this world, true unity could not exist. You remember back in the days of old, back in the early chapters of Genesis, the people of the land attempted to build the Tower of Babel. They were unified to some degree, trying to shake their fist at God. And what did God do with that? Tore it down. And ever since then, every relationship within mankind has been breached. See? And Jesus came to reconcile us to God, but also to one another. So if we hope to see real unity, it must be centered in Christ. It must be centered in His Word. Now, you've certainly heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. Well, that's true in this case as well. If we belong to the Lord, there will be evidence in our lives to that effect. If we belong to the Lord, we will treat each other graciously. We will have good attitudes and manners toward one another. In short, we will reflect in all these areas. We reflect Christ in all of these areas. We will prove that Christ is in us and that He's working through us. If we belong to God, if we belong to Jesus, this is the kind of fruit that we ought to see that lends itself toward more unity within the body of Christ. Just a couple of days ago, I had heard the following report about an atheist in Texas. And the report reads as follows. Patrick Green once planned to sue a Texas county over a nativity scene on public land. Now, it says, he's relying on Christian charity, and he says he is changing some of his views. In December, Green decided to sue Henderson County over a nativity scene that was on display at a local courthouse. He then began losing his eyesight because he was suffering from a detached retina, leading him to drop the lawsuit. A local newspaper reported the story, and donations began to pour in for the self-employed cab driver who had no health insurance. Christians in the area sent money for Green's groceries, his rent, and his taxes. Green says that he's very grateful for the support and kindness. The unity within the body of Christ coming together to minister to those outside the faith will have a wonderful effect. Right? So we have to strive for unity, serving the common causes of Christ with one another in the body of Christ. So Jesus prays that we would be one, that we would bear the marks of unity so that those watching might believe two things. The first was is that the world may believe that you have sent me, speaking of Christ. And the second is that the world may know that you sent me and that loved them even as you have loved me. The second part brings with it this mark of love. Love. Our unity is to also reflect the fact that God loves us even as the Father loves His Son. The love of God is to abound in all of us and is to pour out from us and from our hearts to others. It's to overflow. If you know the love of God, it is to overflow from you and spread to others. Love toward one another is to be a fruit of this unity that we have with one another in the church. And the world is to see this love at work among us in our relationships with one another, such that they will recognize that Jesus is who He says He is. Remember, Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, "By this they will know that you are mine, that you have love one for another." People are looking. People are watching how the church interacts within its own walls. How one set of Christians interact with another set of Christians. How individual Christians interact with other individual Christians. The world is watching. The world is watching. One commentator by the name of Milne has these very convicting words to share. Please give careful attention to what he says here. He says, "The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a Savior. The glorious gospel of our blessed God, which is committed to our trust, is being openly contradicted and veiled by the sinful relationships within the community which is commissioned to communicate it. We need look no further to understand why the church's impact on the community is frequently so minimal in spite of the greatness of our message. We are fighting," he says, "with only one hand." Because our other hand is hard at work beating up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sadly, he's quite right about this. When the world looks at us and sees that we don't care for one another and that we don't love one another as we ought, when the world sees that we have very little patience, very little consideration for each other, instead of softening their hearts toward the Lord, it strengthens their unbelief. It gives them that moment of, aha, see, false. You claim this Lord of yours is at work, that He's alive, that He's reigning over your church, and He's working in you and through you. How can that be? It ought to be our desire and purpose to treat each other as those who are loved by God. Whether we agree with each other or not over various matters in the faith, we still owe it to each other to love one another. Now, of course, as stated earlier, we should never strive for unity at the expense of God's truth. But nevertheless, we owe everybody the debt of love. If we're called upon to love even our enemies, how much more ought that love to be seen and experienced with those who are actual family members, brothers and sisters in Christ's church? If we could but grasp the fact that Jesus loves all his people unconditionally, and if we could better grasp the fact that we're not very lovely people ourselves, then maybe, just maybe, we learn to love one another better than we currently do. As we seek God's grace to become better witnesses of the unity that we have and the love that we share, we ought to pray that Jesus would use these things to draw others to himself. I'd like to close with one final quote from the same saint who I just quoted before. The unity that Jesus prayed for is a reality which God himself gives. We do not have to create anything. Our challenge is to give authentic expression to that which God has already worked in our midst. The churches are already one in God. We need to allow that supernatural unity to find expression both in the local church and between the churches. And he says this at the end. We can also draw encouragement from the fact that Jesus prays for the unity, that Jesus prays for the unity. And Jesus' prayer prevails. If our prayers in Jesus' name are assured of an answer, how much more Jesus' prayers in Jesus' name? He cannot be denied, nor will he be. Despite all the contrary indications, the church is one and will be one in the glory of the consummation. This assurance does not absolve us from working for the expression of that unity in the present, but it does deliver us from unbelieving despair. Praise be to God, our great King and Lord is building his church. Let us pray that he will use us in the advancement of that unity and the expression of these things so that others that are not yet in the fold will be brought in. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.